Well, let's go back and open up to Job, where we've been. We're going to be looking, eventually we'll get to that scripture that says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord in the midst of everything." It always makes me think of the hymn, "Blessed be the name," and all the different things that we could say, you know, "Blessed be the name of the Lord that we have a job," or "that we have health." "Blessed be the name of the Lord that we've experienced." And we could go through that whole idea of naming your blessings, count your many blessings. We should be doing that on a regular basis, because that is truly the reality of our lives. We're blessed. And though we go through hardships, we also have enough to be thankful for every day, just to be able to enjoy a beautiful day like today and the friends around us, and to be able to have an opportunity to worship, those kinds of things. And sometimes we forget, because the turn of an event, and we could lose somebody. I mean, how blessed are we that we have the loved ones we have right now? How blessed are we that we have a home that we can go to? How blessed are we that have transportation? Just countless things that we could continue to focus on, but sometimes we struggle. And there are those times when life seems to be really, really tragic, and it shocks us when something happens. December the 7th of 41, what happened? Pearl Harbor. Everybody remembers that. I had to be reminded. I wasn't alive back then like some of you guys were there. I don't know. And the other one I was alive at, but it completely escaped me. I don't remember it when I was. But some people can remember exactly what they were doing when they heard the news of Pearl Harbor. Some of the people, my dad did. He would talk about that. He was a young kid at the time, but it was huge, you know. And November 22nd of 63, which was assassination. I was in elementary school, had no idea, didn't care who was assassinated or not. I just cared about playing in the backyard. But there's others who remember. But I do remember specifically where I was on 9/11. I can remember standing in the living room, and I was about to walk out the door. I'd had to come home for a minute, and I grabbed a couple things, and the TV was on for some reason. And when I walked by, or maybe I checked it, or I was checking weather, so I don't know what I was doing. But when I checked it, there was all that about the news. And I can remember standing there in the living room looking at the news thinking, what in the world has happened? And thinking, like everybody else did, that, you know, this was life-changing. What's also shocking is that those events can happen, and there's a reaction immediately. Like when a football player drops dead on the football field, there's a reaction immediately. But if we go just a little bit of time, we seem to go back into our life of whatever it is that we're caught up in. And that doesn't stick very long. Sometimes those things, you know, if our whole entire nation went to war, that would put a whole lot of people back on their knees. Would it send revival from coast to coast? Probably not. But there is a way of which sometimes in our comfort we get complacent, and it's through suffering, though, sadly, through my own suffering, that I'm the closer to the Lord. At the times of my grief, I've been more prayerful, more diligent, you know, more in the Word than ever before. And so I don't want to take the times of suffering out of my own life as we begin to look at this. James 5:1, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast, who have heard of the steadfastness of Job." There it is, the steadfastness of Job. You notice that he didn't say, "We've heard of the suffering of Job." He says, "We've heard of the steadfastness of Job." Obviously, it's because of his suffering. But we've heard of his faith. We've heard of his tremendous faith. "And that you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So, as we look through this, and we also are very familiar with the life of Job, so we can kind of move rather quickly through some of this. But for Job, this came completely unexpected. And most of the times, these kinds of things happen. You're cruising along, you have a headache, you go to the doctor, it's bad. You're cruising along, you notice a lump, you go, and something's bad. Or you not even know, you go like Anna did. She went in to say, "I've got gallbladder issues, I need to have my gallbladder removed." And they went in, took a couple of scans, and said, uh-oh, you know. And so a lot of times we're completely caught off guard when this would happen. And yet, I think some of the most difficult things here is the not knowing what God and His purpose is. Now, remember, we had a pause between, we studied this 2 weeks ago when we met last, between verses 5 and 6. It was an earthly view, and then all of a sudden we had this heavenly view. It's like we shifted scenes, and this was going on in heaven. Unbeknownst to anybody here on earth, there was this conversation between God and Satan and all this planning and stuff that was going on. Well, there's going to be another pause between 12 and 13. Notice 12 when it says this. Chapter 1, verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in his hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then it shifts to verse 13 again. Now there was a day, and now it begins back. So you have, again, you have this heavenly scene where there's a conversation going on. And what it reminds me of is there's so much going on behind the scenes of our lives. We have a tendency to think, well, I knew what was going on. No, we don't. And we don't know what the Lord is planning. We don't know how He has put everything together. We don't know that we may be used in God's plan for something that may happen 10 years from now, and we have a part and role in this. Do you realize that Job and his life, in the way that God planned it, his life would be used for thousands of years as a testimony to other people? That's basically what you have here, is that Job had no idea, and he didn't sign up for it, but basically God's saying, Job, I have a plan for your life, and it's not about you or your comfort, but it's the fact that I'm going to use your life and your faithfulness as a testimony to people who will be suffering from now on. So Job's living this comfortable life. He has his kids. He has a life. Everything's going normal. And then all of a sudden, there's this knock on the door. And somebody bursts through the door. It's kind of like that phone call that comes at 1:30 in the morning. Nobody calls for good reasons at 1:30 in the morning. And maybe you've been on the other end of that. I've had to be on the end where I've called people at that time, and it's never a good thing. But there, starting in verse 14, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, their enemies, fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, another said, the fire of God, basically probably lightning, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. So they were out in the field grazing. They had a wildfire, something, storm, lightning, something. And then all of a sudden there's a big fire and everybody burns up. I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans, once again their enemies, formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So here, under the providence and the knowledge of God, Job goes through this horrible, horrible grief, and in a moment's notice, in just this short little time of him, one messenger after another messenger coming and telling him this, and now he's bankrupt. He's comfortable, he's very wealthy, he has means, and back then it didn't just mean comfort, it meant protection and everything about that, and it's all gone. He's completely bankrupt. While he was yet speaking, verse 18, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind, probably a tornado, came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. At this point, it's hard to even imagine what kind of grief. If somebody came into your home and said, by the way, you know, you're fired, or the business that you've spent time in has burned to the ground, all your resources, the bank went, you know, bust, and you don't have any more resources, and then somebody came in right behind them and said, by the way, all your kids were together, and they were in this horrible accident, and they're all dead, and you're standing there in shock. I remember it was 1994. I'd been a pastor for 6-7 months at that point. And we got a call. One of my youth that had been in my youth group before I became senior pastor, he was 20 years old, and he worked over here in Mount Bellevue. And he was working for one of my men in the church who owned a construction company, and he was up on a tower. And him and his two, Dustin and his two friends that were twins, and the twins, their dad owned the company, and that's how Dustin had got the job. And they were up on this tower, 120 feet in the air or something, and one of them was there with him, Donnie was with him, and they were hooked off, and they were cleaning and stuff, and Donnie went all the way around, couldn't find him, went all the way around again, noticed people running to the bottom of that, looked down, and there was Dustin. Somehow, till this day, we have no idea, but he unhooked himself and was doing something, fell over the edge, and lost his life. And I remember Wendell, who owned the company, the construction company that had hired Dustin, called me, and he said, "I'm on my way to their home to tell their mother and father that their son is dead. I need you, and I'm gonna come by and pick you up." And he wouldn't get out of the truck when we got there. He was just big old bear of a man, and he just couldn't even bring himself to get out of the truck. And I remember walking up to the house, and they had heard that there was an accident, but they didn't know how bad. And Dustin's father was a big, huge man. He was a welder. And when he stepped into the door, he threw the door open, and he kind of yelled at me, and he said, "Where's my son?" And I just looked at him and shook my head. I was trying to figure out words, and I said, "He's not coming home." And he fell to the ground just right there on the threshold and just began to weep. And his whole family inside the house, there was just pandemonium. They were screaming and yelling and weeping. And I remember going home after a couple hours and telling Judy, I said, I think I'm going to get out of the pastorate. I don't want to do this anymore. I just don't. And that was before I'd lost my son. That was before I even understood the full impact of some of that. But that idea of getting that kind of news and how that would shake your entire world, that's the reality of that. And notice that it says here, in verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robes and shaved his head and fell on the ground." You know, I can't help but think at this moment, Satan, who does not know everything, he is not all-knowing, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, he's an angel. He doesn't know what's happening in the future, but he's assuming all I've got to do is destroy everything in Job's life and he will curse God. And at this moment, Satan must have just been hanging on. That's it. That's all I needed. And he's just waiting to hear the curses come out of Job, as it says that he's going to, and says, when he rose and tore his robes and shaved his head and fell on the ground, now he's going to curse. And then it says, and worshiped. Can you imagine? Satan was crushed going, "This is not how I planned that to happen. That's not how I saw that happening." And it hits me when I look at that. And when he says at that in verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." These are not the words of somebody who's trying to comfort somebody and coming in and saying, "By the way, you've lost the love of your life, you've lost your child, you've lost your spouse, you've lost somebody, you've lost everything you have. You know, so hey, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away." No, this is him himself saying this. It's not somebody telling him and giving those words, and those come across when you're not the person that's at hurt. They come off real trite and uncaring at that point. I've never looked at somebody in the middle of their grief and said, "Well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away." No. I wouldn't have accepted those words very well at that moment, and nobody does in that moment. But him himself, that's the unique thing about this. He's not prompted up with this. He just falls down and begins to worship, and he immediately goes and says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I mean, it challenges you to see how hard you're holding on to things and what could happen in your life that you would turn away. And everybody probably knows somebody that has walked away from the church because of hurt. They've walked away because they were, you know, they were disappointed, or they were betrayed, or they went through a hardship, or they become bitter. And I've talked to people over the years, "Well, you know, my wife went to church all the time, and you know, God let her die in this, and I'm never going to go back there. There's anger and bitterness, and you know, this happened to me, or that happened to me, or somebody hurt me up there at that church," or whatever. And there's a hurt, there's a pain, there's a loss, there's some injury there, emotional or whatever, and then they just walk away, and they never come back. And yet here he is, Paul writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:7, he says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." It's amazing how sometimes how tightly we hold on to things. Ever so often I'm reminded, I absolutely loved my home in Albuquerque. It was where I grew up, and it was where we went, spent every summer and every Christmas for the first 25, 30 years of my marriage. And there was no question, Christmas comes, we're gone. Judy's mother didn't always like it, but I figured, you've got her for 55 days, I'm taking her for the other 10 and going to Mexico. We always spent time there. I loved it. And then Mom and Dad abandoned us and sold that home and moved back to Oklahoma. And I'm still going to fuss at them when I get to heaven. That was a terrible decision. But they wanted to be back to Oklahoma. That's where their roots were. And I still long for that house. And I think, it's just a house. Who cares? I'm glad that we were able to spend some time there and it was a fun memory. But you got to let go of stuff like that. And finally, just rejoice in the fact that you were able to spend some time at that place or experience that joy or have that relationship, even how short or long it was, and be able to move on from that. And yet, here he is. And then when it says there at the end of verse 21, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I challenge my own self and us all together with that to say, you know, what is worship about? Because we have a tendency, if we're in grief, we have a tendency sometimes to move away from worship. And we have a tendency maybe not to pray as much. I'm just, I'm too angry, I'm too whatever. And here he is worshiping on his face in the dirt saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then in verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Now that does not mean, and we will notice as we go through Job, that does not mean that he wasn't angry. It does not mean that he didn't ask why. He did many times. Why is this happening? And why did you let this happen? And I'm looking at my life and trying to make rhyme or reason out of this. But he didn't charge God with wrongdoing. He didn't say, "God, you did this, it was wrong, I'm mad at you." I can be mad that of the loss, I can be hurt, I can be angry, but to pull away from God or to charge God with wrongdoing, that's a big difference there. And then when we move into chapter 2, because it seems like that would be enough. Really, truly, that's enough. And then the question is, are we prepared for what's around the corner? Because about the time you think, well, that's enough, I've done it, I've suffered enough, I've gone through enough, well, until we're this side of heaven, we don't know what we're going to have to face. Some people don't suffer much. I've known people that they've lived a pretty good life and nobody close to them died and they got old and they died and went to heaven and there's nothing tragic, but that's not the norm, I don't think. Most of us have suffered through certain things. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves," and this is kind of like a repeat of how it began, "to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself to the Lord." We still do not understand that. It's hard for us to understand why God would even let Satan into his presence, but we can ask him when we get there. He does not go into detail about describing it to us and say, "Satan was allowed to come into heaven and allowed to even have an audience with me." Have no idea why that happens. He's been cast out of heaven. Heaven's no longer his home, but here he is, and he's in a conversation with God the Father. And it says, so he's before the Lord. "And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." I may have mentioned this to you last two weeks ago, because it was the same thing that brought that to my mind. There is this idea, Hollywood promotes this idea, that Satan is the king of hell. That you're going to go to hell and Satan's down there and he's ruling and he's a bad guy and he's tormenting everybody, and nothing could be further true. Satan's not in hell. Okay, that's not his home. That's where he will be eventually. But his home is this earth. Satan is the prince of this earth. He is not in hell. And he's not locked up. He's still free to roam according to God's providence and his will. There will be a time when he's thrown into hell with all the demons and with all the unbelievers. they're not there now. He's not there now. And when he goes there, he will not rule heaven. He will be tormented along with everybody else for eternity there. Nobody rules. God rules hell just like he rules heaven. It's his authority that keeps him there and his punishment upon those. And so Satan, at no time, contrary to Hollywood and all that, that he's down there in this evil realm doing all this stuff, not at all. So he says he's roaming back and forth upon the earth. And then it says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He should have said, who you tormented and who you've done all this stuff to, and he still loves me. And he said, there was none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you enticed me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered. And again, it almost sounds like that God's being manipulated. But that's just language. It's the same kind of language when in the garden when Jesus says, Adam and Eve, where are you? Not that he didn't know exactly where they were, but that kind of a statement there. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. You can torment him, you can send him every horrible thing, but you can't kill him. And a part of this I love too, because in every turn, Satan has limits, and it reminds us that Satan is not in charge of the bad that happens to you. God sets the limits on that. You can do this, but no more. And God has plans. He has designs upon this earth that we do not understand about. We cannot understand. All we know is that we can love the Lord. He came and he died for us, and I can surrender my life to him, live it out as best I can, and one day I will be in heaven. And because of my faith in Christ, then I get the joy of heaven for eternity. In this small little time period here, this one grain of sand on the beach of my life, It'll be turmoil, it'll be hurt, and God will use my life in his purposes. And I'm okay with that because I know what's coming and I know where I will be. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of pottery, broken pottery, with which to scrape himself as he sat in the ashes. That's a horrible picture when you look at that. He's gone from the greatest comforts of his day to sitting upon a dung heel and scraping his body with all these sores and all this kind of stuff. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Nothing like an encouraging woman to be right there beside you. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? We shall not receive evil. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so we're faced with the reality of part of what we learn here is that Job's an innocent in all of this. And so it comes back to, well, why are the innocent dying? Why do the innocent suffer? It's a part of what we live in a fallen world, and that's going to happen. That's a result of the fact that we've all contributed to a sinful world, and that's the result of that. Number one, you can make a case that nobody's innocent. He's innocent of this direct thing, but nobody's innocent. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, so we're not innocent. But he's innocent for any wrongdoing that would be directly related to this. This is about God's providence. This is about God allowing certain things to happen in his life because he has something else in store. He's using Job's life in a greater way that Job, he didn't sign up for, he didn't volunteer for it, but he says, I want to use your life so that millions of people will be inspired by your life. And sorry you're going to go through a hard time, but that's what I'm going to use your life for. And that's what he does. And we see all kinds of innocence. You know, children, and that's the worst probably, when you see shootings or you see parents abuse kids or whatever kind of horrible things that are out there. And yet you think, why? Why all of this? Here he was, a man of prosperity, he's enjoying life, he has done anything, he's a man of prayer and worship, loves his family, and then all of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, his livelihood is gone, all of his help, his staff, everybody else is gone in his life, his total bankruptcy, and then his children are gone. And he's standing there next to a woman who wants him to curse God and die. Now, you remember it said in chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day, and then in verse 13, now there was a day, and so it shifts again, and it says, when it says again there was a day, I don't think from the time he suffered all this other stuff to the time he had this, we don't get a time frame. It's like, okay, and a week later, a week after he had buried his children, then all this happened. We don't know. It could have been 2 days, it could have been 2 months, but there's apparently, again there was a day. It carries with it the idea that there was not a long period of time. It wasn't a five-year period. There was a fairly short period of time when all of a sudden he wakes up and he is covered with this ordinary, horrible, horrible disease or whatever it is that he's got. When you begin to look at that, there's some things about this that are just, that it reminds us that we shouldn't ever leave the house without the full armor of God on. Not that that's going to protect us, that wouldn't have protected Job, because God had a plan for Job's life. But there are so many things that this world is just simply dangerous about. It reminds me of Ephesians 6:1. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We should be so in touch with the spiritual realm, not the crazy stuff that Kenneth Copeland and those nutheads would talk about, but true spiritual warfare, that should be so real for us. We're so in tune with the Word of God that we wouldn't ever want to walk out naked into the world. And if we're not suited up with our faith and the Word of God and the gospel and that kind of thing, as it talks about through Ephesians chapter 6, all the armor of God, then we're walking out of our house naked, not really ready to face spiritual warfare at all. And so take a look again there when it said, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with some loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. I find it funny, in one of the commentaries, it started mentioning all the different things that doctors have come up with, all the kinds of things. Well, he probably hit him with this, and they came up with all these different possible scenarios, that everything from leprosy to eczema to elephantitis to smallpox, it just goes on and on. I thought, just mix them all together and give them to him. Apparently, that was it. I went through and made a list of all the things that he's suffering from, and some of them go into chapter 9, 19, 30, all that. But this is the list of things that Job is now suffering from. He has this inflamed, ulcerated sores, painful sores all over his body. That's verse 7. Verse 8, this persistent itching. He's scraping these sores with pottery, swelling and disfigurement, the swelling and whatever has completely made him almost unrecognizable. When you go to chapter 10, he breaks out, and later it talks about the fact that his friends don't even recognize him. A loss of appetite in chapter 3, verse 24. Depression and fear there in chapter 3, 25. He says, fear has come upon me. Again, in chapter 7, verse 5, it talks about these festering sores oozing with pus and then crawling with maggots. He's talking about worms and stuff that are eating his flesh. And well, it's just maggots. You get these horrible, I know that you're loving this. And then shortness of breath in chapter 9, verse 18. The dark and sunken eyes, chapter 16, verse 16. Foul breath, I love they threw that one in. It offends his wife. Heaven forbid that we would offend his wife. Chapter 19, verse 17, that his breath was offensive to his wife. Considerable weight loss, by the way, chapter 19, verse 20, nothing but skin and bones. He had this prolonged illness and suffering. He says there in 29, verse 2, talking about the months of his suffering. Anxiety, diarrhea, his stomach's churning, rotting flesh that turns black and peels there in chapter 30, and then a persistent fever and chills also in chapter 30. His body burns with fever. All of this, in other words, Job was the personification of misery. Nothing happening on his body that could be anything other than just absolute misery. And I think about some of the times when I've been the sickest or I've had something that was really painful. I think of kidney stones or something like that, but there's other things. You know, when you break bones, I've broken several bones, and those are always painful. And you're thinking, all that happening at once, where you're just, every part of your body is hurting and itching and bloated and creepy and disgusting, And you don't know that you're going to get better. That's the thing. He's not privy of the conversation. He doesn't know what God has limited Satan to. So all he knows is he's lost everything in his life and his children, even the companionship of his wife now at this point. And he's now dying. Now, you would only think that if you're laying there in that kind of misery and it's going on for days and he's just withered away to nothing, then he's dying, slowly suffering and dying. And he's crying out in all of this. And we get into that at some point a little bit later. And that's why you have this advice from his wife there in verse 9 that says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, there's a tendency to be a little bit overly critical of Mrs. Job. And, you know, you have to understand, she just lost 10 children. And she's lost all the security, protection. She's lost her partner in life. She's lost all that just like he has. She's responding differently than him, but you can't really fault her for the way that she feels. She's in the deepest state of depression, and now she's watching her husband slowly die in front of her, and she will be destitute. And that day and that time, there was no job she would have. There would be nobody left. There was no children to take care of her. She was on her own, and she would die. And so when you look at this, it's quite horrible. And you also, I think it reminds us that even good people can give terrible advice. We need to be careful to give advice. We need to be very cautious when we give advice. But we also need to be cautious when we get advice that it's biblical. Last night I received a phone call pretty late, and it was from a mother who's lost her son, and she was grieving, and she had a bunch of questions for me. Because over this last week, she's had several people come up to her and tell her things. And they had just broke her heart and confused her to the point. One of the things they said was, well, you know your son, you know, there's some disagreements in the family and some ugliness in the family over the funeral. And you know your son is looking down on you now, and he's just brokenhearted over what's going on right now. And she said, so Pastor, he sees me and he sees this conflict and he's brokenhearted. And I had to tell her, I said, no. That whole idea of when somebody dies, they go and they watch over us, that's a cute idea. And if you've had a sweet mother and you think, oh, mom's watching over me and she's praying for me, you know, or my dad, he's still watching over and protecting me, and that's sweet. And I'm at funerals a lot and I don't say, you're wrong. I don't say that. But it's wrong. There's no indication in Scripture. There's only one place that seems to give us an indication where it says there's a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, this great crowd of witnesses. But he's just talked about chapter 11, and when he's talked about all these people of faith, that's what he's talking about. With all these people that were the witnesses to us on how to live by faith, let's live by faith. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that there's a bleachers in heaven and they're all sitting up there eating popcorn watching us live and make mistakes. It wouldn't be heaven if that was the case. And we have to remember, God himself is omnipresent. They cannot see from where they are down here. There's no indication in Scripture that anybody on the other side can see and feel the misery and see everything we're doing day by day and all that. Okay. Now, they may be aware that they're in heaven and their understanding is greater and that there's misery here and that we're sinners, but they're not disappointed. They're not sitting up there going, oh, man, I tell you, they're sure making some stupid mistakes up there. I'll tell you, oh, that's horrible. I can't believe they said that. It's not happening. And then, of course, somebody else had said to her, well, we'll just help to pray your son now gets to heaven, you know, and through the whole purgatory thing. And so the idea of there is no soul sleep, there is none of that. I mean, there's just crazy things that people say when people are going through suffering. You know, God want, you know, and the one that I have to be careful with, because I'll, you know, at the time I almost got militantly angry, was when somebody came up to Brooke during our time of loss after Michael, and she looked at, he was in the middle of his sickness. He was very, very sick at that point. He hadn't died yet, but he was sick. And somebody came up to Brooke and said, Brooke, there must be sin in your life or sin in Michael's life or he would be better, because we've prayed, and if there wasn't sin, then he would be better. And she was just devastated. I remember she came over to the house and she was just weeping, saying, what have I done and is she right? And we're like, no, she is not right. That is not Job did nothing wrong. He wasn't experiencing the wrath of God because he was living in disobedience. There are things we do wrong. You go out and get drunk and drive your car into a tree, you're going to suffer, and that's because you did something stupid and sinned and did that. There's all kinds of things that we reap because of our sin, but that doesn't mean that suffering comes directly from that. It's because we live in a fallen world. And thankfully, she didn't tell me the name of the person who said that, or I would have gone and in holy vengeance, I would have strangled them. But that's the whole point of saying, no, that's not the case. We have to be careful that, and he comes back, because the first thing he does is he rebukes her. Listen to this, verse 10. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. We need to filter our advice through the Word of God. If we're going to give somebody advice, let's make sure that it's biblical advice, or that it's just, you know, we don't give advice. We just give comfort and tell them we love them and that we're praying for them. But maybe not offer up advice if we simply don't know what else to say. And then the second part of that is that he says, shall receive. And I love this, because here is this incredible response to the situation. And he says, shall we receive good from God and shall not receive evil or hardship? In this life, we're going to have trouble. That's what he says. In this life, as you know, in John 16:33, I've said to you these things, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And when Paul writes to young Timothy in his second letter, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will suffer if you decide to live for Christ. That's what he's saying here. And so in this, he says, shall we receive this and not, you know, receive only good, and anything bad it's supposed to be from the devil? No, God's still in charge, and he's in charge in every situation here. He's still sovereign in the good and the bad and all of this. And if something comes into my life, I'm a child of God, it has to go through God first before it gets to me. And so I don't understand that, and I would disagree when he says, I've given you the ability to stand up, you know, under anything I've given you. I would say, no, I can't. I'm disagreeing. I've disagreed with God many times, but I've never turned away from him and never been angry towards him. And then he says, it says again, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And that would be a challenge to say, I'm not going to curse God. I'm not going to curse everybody else. I may be depressed. I may be down. I may be confused, but I'm not going to curse God in that. Francis Anderson, who was an Australian medical doctor, he's an author and a biblical scholar, he wrote about Job, and at the very end of this one article, I love what it said. It says, for when the bad as well as the good is received at the hand of God, every experience of life becomes an occasion for blessing. The good and the bad, every experience in life becomes an occasion for blessing. But the cost is high. It is easier to lower your view of God than to raise your faith to such a height. That's the challenge. And that's what the world has done. When they see the world suffer, they simply lower their view of God. God must be a bad guy to allow this to happen. Instead of raise our faith to a level of saying, I trust God, even in the face of the worst thing on this planet, I still trust him. And of course, later we'll get to that verse. He says, yet he slay me, I will still praise his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that in the midst of everything that happens around us and in this life, you are still God Almighty. And you take our tragedy and our hurt and our good and our bad and all that, and you weave that together in a tapestry of your will so that you would be glorified, so people would see us. They'd see as we walk through those sufferings, that eventually they would see us still honoring you and holding on to you, and that we would one day be able to comfort others with a comfort that we have received from the Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to lean into you at every turn. And I thank you. I thank you for what you've taught us through the life of Job and what his life continues to teach, even after thousands of years, the truth still remains. We love you and pray that you'd help us to walk with you now in all things. What's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.